Calvin. Why do you suppose we're here?
Hobbes. Because we walked here.
No, I mean here on Earth.
Because Earth can support life.
No, I mean, why are we here? Why are we anywhere? Why do we exist?
Because we were born.
Forget it.
I will, thank you.
Comical words. Crucial words. We laugh, we should. It's funny. Brothers and sisters, that question that this precocious little kid is asking is a question that every single person in this room is asking whether they know or not. Everybody wants to know, why are we here? What's the point? Is there any point? Or do we have to make that up? And the thing is this, everybody has an answer to that question, whether they have ever articulated it or not. Even if you think there is no purpose and you just have to create one for yourself, that is what you believe is your purpose. Everybody asks that question. Everybody has to have an answer for that question because everybody does have an answer for that question. We are shifting into a new gear in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We are shifting into a new segment of the Sermon on the Mount. For the last 8 weeks, we've listened to Jesus' Beatitudes one by one. He's going to riff on those themes for the remainder of the sermon. And as we've said, we believe that this whole series, this whole sermon, has to do with Jesus trying to imagine not just a set of ethics for us, but reimagine the very shape of life. And I'm going to contend from the text that we will look at this morning, that Jesus is out to reimagine the very purpose of our life for us. We're all asking that question, and Jesus has an answer, and we're going to consider his answer to that question in three ways. What is the outline of that purpose? What are the impediments to that purpose? And what is the hope of even fulfilling that purpose? What is it? What gets in its way? What's the chance of we ever fulfilling it? Would you stand? We're in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and then hide it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to everything in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You walk down West Wheatland in DeSoto. If you walk up Main Street in Duncanville. If you walk in West End in Dallas. If you walk down Cooper Street in Arlington. If you walk up 1382 in Cedar Hill. And you ask people that you run into, you ask them, what is the purpose of life? You're going to get as many different answers as there are people. Now, you might be able to categorize those responses in a few ways. There are some who will say the purpose of life is just to survive. Like, it's too hard to do anything but just sort of get by. Some people will say that. Others will say, you know what? You go around once, a lot of enjoyable things to do. So the purpose of this life, if you want to call it purpose, is to get all the happiness you can, because when it's done, when you're done, it's over. Others that maybe bring a more moral bent or framework to that whole question will say, you know what? The purpose of life is to leave this place better than you found it. You know, like kind of like in Boy Scouts, the outdoor code. You go to a place and you leave it cleaner, better, more whole than the way you found it. That's the purpose of life. You're going to hear endless variations on those versions of what it means to have purpose. Jesus makes a fairly clear and definitive statement in this text about what our purpose is. What is our purpose? It's this. Our purpose is to be a presence. Everybody who is alive has an existence. Jesus is casting a vision for us to be a presence. Now, that's still a little bit of nebulous of a term. What do I mean by presence? A presence is this. A presence is existing in a way that intends a benefit beyond one's existence. That's what being a presence is. You say to somebody on stage, oh, they have such presence. Meaning they have such an impact that they're there and they are so larger than life that they are like, they get me. They speak to me. They run through me. Whatever it might be, their existence moves beyond them. That's presence. Why would I say that Jesus is saying that our purpose is to be a presence? Because he picks two images that are both metaphorical in nature, who, if you will, has a nature that looks beyond itself. That these two images he points to have no other purpose than to serve something or someone beyond their own existence. It's not for no reason that Jesus picks the two images that he does. That's what it means to be a presence. That, Jesus says, is our purpose based upon those two images. So that's purpose, that's presence in a general sense. But let's flesh it out. Let's get into the specifics of this presence that is our purpose. And let's look at that, the specifics of it in three ways. The quality of that presence, the profundity of that presence, and its relationship to our identity. Its quality, its profundity, and how it relates to our identity. First, let's talk about its quality. What is the quality of this presence? Jesus says it's in two ways. This presence that is our purpose is to be like that of salt. Okay, interesting choice. You are the salt of the earth, he says at the very beginning of the passage. One of the earliest dates I ever had with my wife, we go to a restaurant, and to show off her prowess in myriad forms, she takes the salt shaker and she puts a little salt on the table, makes a little pile, and then proceeds to balance the chambered edge of the salt shaker on the pile of salt. I'm telling you, the woman is talented. Okay? She did that. She still does that when she's bored, I guess. But she does that. That sort of pedestrian use of salt would have been unthinkable to somebody in the first century or even before then. Why? In the Old Testament, you're going to find multiple instances of covenants being ratified with two people or two bodies exchanging not gold, but salt. It's called a covenant of salt. And it would promise, it would signify a symbol of fidelity and honor of the one they were in covenant with. In that same Old Testament, you will find often salt being incorporated into the sacrifices. They would add salt to whatever they were going to bring to the altar. Why? Because salt was an image of purity. Salt was an image of appreciation for the promises of God. Salt was precious. That's why what my wife was doing, they'd look at her like she had two heads. Why was salt that precious? Why would they incorporate salt in those contexts? Look, in a day when famine was always a possibility and where there was no such thing as refrigeration, you had nothing to keep your food from going bad other than salt. We know now that sodium chloride has this quality called absorption. It will absorb whatever moisture is around it, whatever is contiguous to it, and therefore it will draw away the moisture from that food, which would otherwise harbor microbial bacteria that would make the food go bad. That's what salt does. They didn't care how it worked, they just knew that it did work. If they don't have salt, they don't have preservation. If they don't have preservation, they don't have food. And if they don't have food, they're dead. Salt's important. You know why salt is also important? Because there were no spice racks. You couldn't pop down to Tom Thumb and get a little thyme, a little cumin, a little rosemary. There was just salt. Salt was your primary means to add any flavor to the food you had. Salt brought out what was there and also added flavor that was suited to our palate. Salt mattered. That's why salt then was far more than Morton's is to us now. And that's also why Jesus picks this image to speak about our purpose as a presence. The kind of presence that he intends for us, the kind of purpose he means for us, is to be that of preserving this world against corruption and bringing out the vitality of what otherwise might get lost in the shuffle. That's your purpose, brothers and sisters. That's what we're here for. Let's just think of salt sort of like in those senses, but in a real general way. Because there are children in this world who, if you leave them to themselves, would drift to all manner of harm and dissolution, who would climb on the backs of chairs and fall through plate glass windows if you didn't tell them to get down. Who does that, right? Because of them, because of who they are, because of what they're subject to. That's why you need teachers. It's why you need parents. It's why you need neighbors to preserve those children who are impressionable from harm and from distortion and from corruption. If you live on a street with kids and you're the only adult outside and there are other children in the yard, what are you suddenly conscripted into being? The guy that says, stay away from the curb. You have been conscripted into the role of salt, of trying to preserve them from harm. There are innumerable examples of what it means to preserve kids. Consider another context. Because there are people in this world that are motivated by malice, and there are many, there are innumerable people who are motivated by malice, there have to be people who lay themselves down in order to protect what is precious from coming under attack. There's a book that came out last month, which was given a title that I need to adapt here because this is a family show. But the title of the book is The Impressive Librarians of Timbuktu, okay? And it is a true story about a government archivist by the name of Abdel Kader Haidara. When Al-Qaeda sweeps into North Africa in 2012, you know that they began to destroy ancient sites. But did you know that they were also out to destroy ancient libraries? This archivist by the name of Haidara, he surreptitiously organizes this voluntary detail of librarians to smuggle out from Mali 350,000 volumes of ancient literature. What's that in your shirt?
I've been working out.
That guy. He organizes that detail. He's out to preserve that which brings richness to this world. That's being salt. Salt preserves. Salt also flavors. It brings out what's there. It also adds to what is otherwise missing. We've said words convey meaning, right? We pick them because they get something across. They serve us in that way. But when you arrange words in a poetic form or in a melodic form or just in a well-constructed way that's pleasing to the ear, there is more to the words than just their meaning. There's something about poetry, there's something about song that adds something just to the pedestrian nature, the quotidian nature of the words. This world is all abuzz with Hamilton. It's probably going to clean up tonight at the Tony Awards, and for rightful purposes. But if you just pick up the copy of the Federalist Papers that Alexander Hamilton wrote 51 essays to, read just the first one. Just read Federalist number one, and you are going to hear an essay that's not just words. It's art. That dude has a command of the language like few people do. Any art of any sort acts to bring our attention to ideas and forms that might be otherwise obscured. Three of our own went to the Arts for a Better Future conference this week, and they are brimming with enthusiasm about how to incorporate art more into the life and worship of our community. Guess what? They're going to get some freedom and latitude to experiment with that. Why? Because art is its way of being salt. And for us to clamp down on that would be to deny our very mandate for our existence. So get ready. It's coming. Just be patient. Salt, though, even though we've talked about it sort of in the context of art, it is not primarily about eloquence or flair or skill. It is only speaking or acting in a way that unfurls what's otherwise hidden. There's this video that's kind of traveling out there on the interwebs these days. There's this panel, I think they're British, right? And they interview probably three or four dozen people, and they ask them straight up, what are your perceptions of other ethnicities? And a lot of them speak very candidly about some prejudices they have for particular ethnicities. And so they document everybody's perceptions of themselves and of others who are unlike them. And then when they're done with canvassing the entire crowd, then they call each one of them back up to this panel and they hand them a report. And in that report is results from a DNA test that every single one of them took. And then in the results of that DNA test, this is what they find. They discover that in their ancestry, that to a person, every single one of them had people from an ethnicity that they had just said that they had a prejudice toward. In their ancestry, their ancestors were people that now they just said, I don't think I can trust them. What does a moment like that do? It changes the way they think. It brings to light what was otherwise hidden. And it preserves a sense of common identity that fosters peace and respect. That's salt. Which is very much akin to what the other metaphor that Jesus picks to demonstrate the quality of this presence. It's a quality akin to light. You're the light of the world, he says. Now, you know what salt does. You also know what light does. I don't need to go into that about what light does. But for Jesus to pick that metaphor, he's saying the kind of presence that we're to have is to be that which illumines the darkness. Light helps us navigate the darkness that's around us. Light is also just what helps us to do what else we need to do. That's what light does. So therefore, to be a presence like light, which is just like salt, is to preserve someone from harm and helping them to see their way. Brothers and sisters, the fact that you are even alive today, that you are sitting in that chair, is testimony to countless people who acted as light for you, of helping you to see the world, of helping you to see what you might otherwise be harmed by so that you could make choices that accord with life. You are the beneficiaries of people acting as light unto you. Now, okay, look, we could go in endless directions, giving you endless illustrations about what it means to be salt and light. But brothers and sisters, the quickest way for you to know what it's like to be salt and light is just for you to read the rest of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to be righteous? You'll hear about that next week. What do we do with anger and our priority of reconciliation? In other words, how do we preserve relationships? That's being salt. How do we preserve our marriages? How do we preserve the integrity of our words? All that's just being salt. What does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean to seek peace? What does it mean to do and teach what accords with the law? That's being light. So you don't have to go to Timbuktu to know what it means to be salt and light. How are you to be salt and light? You listen, you learn, and you don't take lightly what Jesus preaches from the rest of this sermon. Now, so far I have spoken of salt and light fairly in a pretty generic sense, like morally improving the world. And yes, flesh it out far enough, that's where it goes. But please note what precisely Jesus says and what he doesn't say. Jesus does not say, you are salt of the earth. He doesn't say, you are light of the world. You know what he says? He says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. What shall we make, for you grammarians in the world, of those little articular adjectives at the beginning of salt and light? What do you make of that little word, the? Why does he go there? We've spoken of the quality of this presence. Now I want to talk to you about the profundity of it. And by profundity, I mean the deep foundations of this kind of presence. I'm talking about not just what it means to express the ethic of salt and light, I'm talking about its origins and its ultimate end. Jesus speaks of both the salt, the light. I'm going to just sort of focus on the second one for a minute, just for time's sake. For you to hear Jesus say, you are the light of the world, then from what else you've heard in this service, it might tip you off to something that you've heard in Scripture before and what you've heard today. The prophet Isaiah, which we heard from the very beginning of the service today in the call to worship, on three separate occasions, he speaks to Israel, the people of God, and he tells them, you are called to be light for the nations. You heard it this morning. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand, keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He says in Isaiah 49, I will make you as light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. being a light for the nations, as Israel was to be, was to say the same thing as being light to the world. And that meant, though, brothers and sisters, something more than just being a moral agent of goodness. It meant that Israel would be commissioned to point others to the God who was Israel's light. Being light was more than being generically illuminating. Being light had to do with pointing them to the God who called himself light. And the other noteworthy thing about Jesus saying, "You're the light of the world," is because you know from John's gospel what he says about himself. "I am the light of the world," he says. He says that on several occasions. Therefore, for Jesus to say that you are the light of the world is more nuanced than just saying, "Hey, go help other people." Rather, it's about helping others see him so that they might see. Not just light in general, but the light of the world. And therefore, that's a deeper sense to being the light of the world, a profundity that's just indicated by that little word, "the." Why bring up that very subtle distinction? Okay, the illustration I'm about to give might seem a very narrow one, like it's like a niche thing. So you might wonder, why bring up that very slice, that thin sliver of illustration to make this point? Work with me for a second. If you would love an alcoholic, the first thing that you might do for them is not to explain to them how Jesus is God. Did I just say that out loud? I did. The first thing you might do for them is to go to their liquor cabinet and help them pour all that stuff down the toilet. That's the first thing you might do. What's the second thing? The second thing might be that you might help become a form of accountability for them so that they're not following on their impulses that they've been cultivating for a very long time. Nobody comes in, becomes an alcoholic overnight. And then you might actually begin to ask them the question about why are they turning to alcohol at all? Why are they turning to that to help them cope with this world? Brothers and sisters, all of that is acting like light. It's all light, and in some ways it's all like salt because you're helping them to see what they can't see. You're also out to preserve them from corruption. But here's the rub. If you want to be the light of the world, at some point, you're going to have to point them to the one who answers their despair in ways that alcohol can't and never will. It is to speak to them of a love that will not let them go, the love that they're not getting from, that leads them to take their sorrows to booze, a love that will endure even if they fall off the wagon again and again and again. There's a profundity to this presence that is our purpose, because it's both the presence that points them to the origin of what preserves and illumines. Mercy Cohort's working on something that's going to come due here soon. There's a bunch of international students at DBU that people in our midst and people we know are in relationship with. None of those people that come from other countries are believers. Every one of them is matched or assumed to be matched with somebody who will just be a friend unto them. And coming later next month or in August, we're going to find ways to start making relationships with them. Why? To be the salt and to be the light. And on the front end, you know how we're going to be the salt and we're going to be the light? We're going to put salt on hamburgers and maybe a little pepper. And we're going to eat with them. We're going to break bread with them. And we're going to help them know they matter. That's being the salt and the light. Get ready. When we call and the sign-up sheet goes up, I'm looking at you. When Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven," you have to agree. You have to agree that Jesus is speaking more than just contributing to the moral improvement of a person or a society. These good works he speaks of are both deeds and they are words. Deeds that do good and words which interpret for the beneficiary the source of that good. That's what it means to be the salt and the light. So this presence, it has a quality. It also has a profundity. And thirdly, it's tied to our identity. Jesus doesn't just give orders. "Hey, go be salt, go do the light thing." He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." This presence that is our purpose is not just a task we do that we check off, did that, oh, went to the DBU thing, check. It's an identity to be expressed. It's not something we do, it's something that we are. Now, it doesn't define us comprehensively. We are more than just the salt, the light, but it does mean that the character of this presence has to reach into the very foundations of who we are. Now, I raise that nuance with you to impress upon you the fact that this really is our purpose. One doesn't have an occasional purpose. It's either our purpose or it isn't. But I mostly bring up that little nuance because it introduces, I think, what Jesus says is our primary impediments to fulfilling this purpose, which gets me to my second point. What's in the way? If that's the outline of our purpose, to be the salt and the light, what's really in our way? Look, last week, talked about persecution. Follow Jesus, it's coming. It's just coming, if you haven't already felt it. I don't think it's a random arrangement of material that on the heels of talking about persecution, that Jesus speaks to the nature of salt and light in a particular way. What do I mean? Did you notice? He introduces both metaphors, salt, light, right? And then as soon as he does, he starts talking about how salt without saltiness is worthless and how light under a basket is not light. Why not just say, hey, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world and just full stop. Let's move on to the next topic. Why does he do that? Because I think he's saying by implication that there are always going to be forces that are arrayed against us, both without and within, whose sole purpose is to undermine our efforts to be the salt and the light. There will always be forces in us and outside us that would rather say, don't be the salt, don't be the light. And by undermining that purpose, this is what I mean. It means separating our identity from our purpose. Separating our identity from our purpose. Anybody see The Natural, Robert Redford, right? That story, Robert Redford takes place back in the 1930s, right? Robert Redford plays a baseball player, right? And who is kind of odd because he doesn't ever play anymore. And yet he gets off the train and Babe Ruth is there and he pitches three balls and each one sails it like beyond, right? Beyond. No, he's the pitcher, right? He strikes Babe Ruth out. And everyone's like, who is that guy? And so the backstory is very hidden. Until we learned that this guy at one time had been an amazing baseball player, and then he got caught up in a bad relationship, and push came to shove, and stuff happened, and then he like went into the recesses and disappeared. But a couple people come into his life, and they kind of goad him back into the business of baseball. And he begins to show a prowess. And everybody is just astonished at this guy. That, brothers and sisters, is a hallmark of many storylines of literature and film. That somebody has this priority that was sort of like at the center of their being, and then something happens, a relationship, an event, boom, it knocks them off their edge, and they just sort of float into the background, and they are totally, their identity has been severed from their purpose. And then somebody or something comes into their life, and it's rediscovered. Jesus is speaking very clearly, very carefully, and very pointedly about the fact that you and I, to be the salt and the light, are up against it, such that we will easily fall prey to having our identity separated from our purpose in three ways. I'll give you three. Persecution can come, and when it does, it can sever the connection by convincing us that living as salt and light is an impossible purpose to fulfill. You just can't do it. Whether running at the hint of persecution or chafing at the brunt of persecution, there are forces that can lead you to lose heart. And in losing heart, you are allowing that connection between your identity and your purpose to get severed. And Jesus is warning that can happen, but don't let it happen. The second way it can happen is this. It's fairly clear from his language that Jesus is not merely calling us to have salty and illuminating thoughts and hopes, but actually salty words and actions. But we Protestants are known for reminding ourselves early and often that the world, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. As well we should. That is the gospel. So I raise this more by implication than by explicit teaching, but can you see that it is possible when you focus so much on the grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone version of salvation, that you can adopt a very truncated view of salvation such that you think that you're only saved from something, but you're not saved for something else? With that truncated view of thinking only about having your sins forgiven, you can become convinced that this larger purpose of being a presence is not impossible, but you know what? Really unnecessary. Immaterial even. Paul makes clear that our works won't save. Rightly he should. And the fact that Jesus has to go to his cross is pretty clear evidence that nothing you can do, no good works, will ever do what his cross did for you. But can you see how we can be seduced into severing that connection when we think that God's only interest is to wipe your moral slate clean? That's the seduction, and Jesus is warning against it. Here's the third way in which there are forces arrayed against us. If you know the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, then you know it sounds a bit odd for Jesus to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." We know what's coming in chapter 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." All right, Jesus, which is it? Let them see it, let it be visible, or beware of practicing your righteousness before men? Which is it? Jesus says, it's both. How can it be both? If the point of being the light of the world is to ultimately point to God being the origin of that light, then you know what? We've got to do stuff that's got to be seen. Now, it doesn't have to be seen by a crowd. It can just be seen by one other person. God is not calling all of you introverts to be extroverts. Thank God, right? But he is calling you to be a presence, if only before one other life at a time. But these works are to be visible. And yet there is a mode of performing good works that has something other than God's glory as its priority. Last week, I framed up the sermon on persecution from Shushaku Endo's book called Silence, which, as we said, is a book about persecution in Japan in the 16th century. The main character of that story is a young priest by the name of Rodriguez. It's through his eyes that we grapple with what Christians faced in that setting in that era in Japan, but there's a very subtle subtext in the storyline of that book, and it's all through Father Rodriguez. As the threat of persecution looms, Rodriguez gets a bit of a thrill that he might actually die a heroic martyr's death. But when the narrative doesn't unfold like he thought it would, like he hoped it would, when he is denied the possibility of suffering, it's almost like he's deflated a little bit. And I think we're meant to hear from that character something that is very true for any one of us. That we can do what we do not so much for the enlargement of God, but for the enlargement of our own selves. And so your purpose to be a presence isn't impossible, and it's not immaterial, but it's totally distorted, totally turned upside down or inside out, however you want to think of it. Jesus implicitly warns of that self-aggrandizing interest in doing good works by reminding us who those works are ultimately for. In each of those cases, when identity and purpose are severed, when we find our purpose either impossible or immaterial or distorted, Jesus is calling us out. And the language he uses is not tame. When he says of salt being thrown out, the word thrown out, the verb thrown out in Jesus' lips usually refers to judgment. He's not kidding around. Brothers and sisters, if our purpose therefore is to be a real presence in the fullness of all its qualities and in the depth of its profundity, and yet we're up against forces that want to undermine that effort, then what's the hope of us fulfilling that purpose ever? That's my last point. What's the hope of you and me fulfilling that mandate of that purpose? It comes down to identity one more time. For Jesus to say, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," it's different from if he had said, "You will be salt, you might be the light, if only you will obey me." In putting it the way he does, Jesus is giving us an identity before we ever manifest a thing that corresponds to that identity. You are the salt, not because you're salty, but because he's designating you as salt. You are the light, not because you're particularly illuminating, but because you've been designated as the light. Brothers and sisters, that designation of identity that comes from something other than behavior is at the heart of what we say is the gospel. You're the salt because you've come to see Jesus as the salt par excellence. You're the light because you've come to see Jesus as the light of the world. That's what Brendan was espousing this morning. He was not patting himself on the back saying, look how much I am the salt. Look how much I am the light. He's saying, look at how much he is the salt and the light. I will trust him and I will entrust myself to him. That's what he did. That's what you do if you are converted. This is the first time that Jesus will also speak of us being children of a father. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why is that noteworthy? In the same way you and I are given an identity with a purpose, rather than being given a purpose to obtain an identity, the good works that we might do to be seen by men is not so that God might become our Father. It's so that we might bring attention to him who already is our Father by virtue of our faith in what he did through his Son. How does he become our Father? By us being nice? By us being salt? No. He becomes our Father when we trust this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Bam. Now you're a child. And now you're called to a purpose. Yours and my capacity to be a presence rests on trusting that we've become a child of a Father who is God. And it rests on trusting that as a father, his fatherliness is such that he gives to us what we need in order to be a presence for his name's sake. He gives us a motive to speak and to act, to preserve and enrich by helping us to feel delight in that purpose. He gives us the courage to bring wisdom and then words about his love by helping us feel that his opinion is always of greater worth than somebody else's. Mostly, he gives us a sense of his love so that we can't help but want to display that love as the salt and the light. On the front of your bulletin is a beautiful quote from the author Madeline L'Engle. She says, "We draw people to Christ by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it." It's not about manipulation. It's not about coercion. It's not even about debate. It's about showing forth something that they would want and then showing them who it is that they've really been looking for all this time. Now, brothers and sisters, I know me well enough that if I'm sitting where you are right now and I've heard what I've just said, then I'm probably feeling a little bit of anxiety. Because right now I'm thinking, if I'm sitting there, okay, what now? What do I do? Where do I start? Where do I start again? How do I begin to be salt and light, or the salt and the light? Your first impulse might be to, you know, fulfill that cynical little phrase a long time ago we presented called "Jesus is coming, look busy." You might start to think that, oh, I got to be the salt and the light. What do I do? Quick, he might be looking. Would you please hear the reassuring words that are also printed on the front of your bulletin from a commentator named F.D. Bruner, who I tend to recite often? He says this: "One of the most understandable worries Christians have is knowing where to go and what to do in order to be most useful. Jesus wants to remove us from the unbelieving anxiety that one's missionary success is up to oneself, one's skills in networking, or one's friends in power. Jesus is in the Christian enterprise too, and is very interested in seeing light reach the whole house. The one who lights us up will also put us on the table." What is he saying? He's saying, don't panic! Lean in, listen to what God has said, linger among his people and do what they do, and then ask for guidance for where you can be of help to this world's corruption and where you can be of help to this world's darkness. All you got to be, all you got to do to fulfill this purpose is to exist and then ask him to be of help. And then you ask for the courage to fulfill that purpose. Any precocious kid can ask that deep existential question that Calvin does. Why are we here? Why are we anywhere and what are we here for? But it's those who believe themselves to be children of the Father in heaven who find their purpose in being a presence. And it's in his grace and his provision that they find the strength to fulfill it. Let's pray. What now, sir? For whom have we been sent? In what ways have we been blind to the opportunities before us, around us, maybe right beneath our nose? Lord Jesus, help us to see how we might be the salt and the light of our world. But help us only to do so because we see you as beautiful. In your name we pray. Amen.
Love that quote. The one who lights us up will also put us on the table. That's what this task is about. It's his work. He will build his church. He's just invited us to be useful to him. So let's sing together. Let's stand together and sing.
Facing a task unfinished. We who rejoice to know.
stick around for a second hour and talk about what it means to be the salt and the light. Hope you'll join us tonight at the Macandrews to pray. Brothers and sisters, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures. His